You are listening to a sermon by Catherine Cooper, recorded on Sunday, February 7, 2016, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So 2 weeks ago, I started us on a discussion of spaces in worship. We looked at how our sanctuaries both reflect and shape our worship styles through arrangement of people, through ornamentation, through light and doorways. I asked you to consider what you, individually and as a congregation, find welcoming, find worshipful and reverential in sanctuary spaces. Today, I want us to think about a different type of space, the spaces that we create as we worship together. Particularly, I would like us to look at how we structure and participate in worship to create these spaces and what these spaces are used for. 2 weeks ago, I cited Christine Longhurst's lecture at Regent as the catalyst that started me down this path of considering space. The reciprocity of how we structure our worship and the spaces in which we worship was what led me to start the discussion of sanctuary 2 Sundays ago. Today, I want to delve more deeply into the spaces, idea of spaces in worship as we design them. This topic of how we worship, of what worship is for us, and why we worship, was one of the themes of Christine's lecture. In particular, Christine had one sentence that has stuck with me. She said, I quote, "Our task as planners, as leaders, as preachers, as musicians, is simply to point people to the work of God, to present God's story in a clear and compelling way, and then to create space where we can, together, listen and respond to what God is doing and saying among us." Christine's statement is incredibly idealistic, simple, and complicated at the same time. Our job is simply to create space for God. I had heard a similar phrase before and in a completely different context. The phrase was, "Leave room for Jesus." This phrase was one that we were told over and over again during my high school senior prom by the staff that was monitoring the event. "Leave room for Jesus. Your bodies should not be touching when you dance." But then I heard the exact opposite when I got to college and joined the ballroom dancing club. "There is no room for Jesus," was what our dancer teachers would say. "If you aren't close enough together when you dance, you'll both fall down. If there's more than a fist's width between you, especially on those turns, you and your partner, you are not doing it right." But this is not the case in a church. In fact, Christine and a number of other scholars argue that one of the reasons that churches are struggling today is that they don't leave room for God during worship services. That we are so focused on ourselves, we leave no room for God. It is this lack of God's presence that leaves worshipers wanting when they leave church. So we must instead reattend our high school proms and leave room for the presence of God when we worship. Otherwise, the church will fall down. But how do we do this in our congregation? As a lay-led congregation where we share in the creation of services and the designing of worship, how do we create space for God's participation? But before we can look at the spaces in worship, we must also ask, what is worship and how do we approach it? Worship is a very difficult concept to define. Some authors, including James White and Franklin Siegler, have indicated that the nuances in worship are part of what makes it difficult to define the act in such a way as to separate it from all other activities. The definition of the verb to worship, according to the dictionary, is to, quote, "show reverence and adoration for a deity, to honor with religious rites." Another definition of worship that I very much appreciated, and which I feel more encompasses the spirit of worship as I have experienced it, is the definition written by Martin Luther. Quote, that nothing else be done in it than that our dear Lord himself talk to us through his holy word, and that we in turn talk to him in prayer and song of praise, unquote. In other words, the practice of worship balances the counter-movement of two pieces, the revelation of God and the response of the people, both of which are movements graced by the Holy Spirit. The practice of worship balances the revelation of God and the worshipful response of the people, both of which are graced by the Holy Spirit. There are many ways in which worship has been designed and is currently practiced. As Curtis mentioned 2 weeks ago, our architecture changes depending on our philosophy of worship, which is part of why it is useful to discuss sanctuary spaces. These different philosophies, such as do we focus on the communal or the transcendental form of worship, very much affect how we create spaces, both for our participation and for God's participation. When I started researching these different approaches, I realized how very narrow my own experience of worship has been. The book, Exploring the Worship Spectrum, fostered a discussion between leading members of 6 different worship traditions, including formal liturgical worship, traditional hymn-based worship, contemporary music-driven worship, charismatic worship, blended worship, and emerging worship. Personally, I don't know if I've ever attended anything other than the first 2 varieties, formal liturgical and traditional hymn-based worship services, so reading the book was very eye-opening for me. Though each of these approaches may disagree on which elements of a worship service should be stressed, be it form, scripture, creativity, music, preaching, or the best way to engage in a dialogue with God, the practice of each tradition should be sustained by the Latin phrase, lex credenda, lex orandi. As we believe, so we worship. And as we worship, we practice a dual movement of grace, the revelation of God and our worshipful response. And part of the difficulty and need for practice is that it is not always easy to balance these 2 movements. Part of the way we mediate this difficulty is through the inclusion of multiple elements in our worship services that welcome either the revelation of God or our worshipful response. These elements are not constant across all of the different traditions that I mentioned before, nor are the elements constant throughout examples of worship described in the Bible. As described in Siegler's textbook, there are multiple elements of worship described in the New Testament, which were incredibly important, but there was no defined structure or order into which these elements must fit. These elements included music, scripture readings, prayers and amens, sermons, offerings, confession, the sacraments, doxologies, and exhortations. In all cases, though, there is a desire for order in worship, which can be summed up by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. So, my friends, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship does not follow a strict formal liturgical worship form, otherwise I would not be speaking here today. But we do frequently incorporate and expect certain elements in our worship services. I remember when I was first asked and encouraged to lead worship here that I was given the freedom to use whatever texts, whatever structure I felt called to create. But I was told gently after the service about what people had missed, a call to worship, an opening prayer. And so I became more aware that there are elements that we seek in worship and that these elements need not all be formal. For example, I frequently use song lyrics as a form of prayer when I lead services here. And we do notice these elements and appreciate their presence in whatever form they are given. So So what elements do we look for in our services? Which of the numerous pieces of worship on Siegler's list do we work to include? Where do we incorporate elements for God's revelation and our response? Though I am not going to touch on all of the worship components that we incorporate here at PGIMF, I do want to explore a few. Starting with music. Music, which Siegler listed first, is one of the first elements that comes to mind when I think of our services here. Hymn singing is very important, and it is a very important part of our worship as we practice it in our congregation. This came through in the Transition Committee's questionnaire last year, in which acoustics came across as clearly very important to our congregation, both for singing and for our discussions. It also came up in our discussion 2 weeks ago about how sanctuary spaces are built, that the structure, the physical structure of a sanctuary space can be built to either aid the congregational's singing or to dampen it. So clearly this is something that many of us care about. Our preference is part of a long tradition. Music and singing is liberally prescribed in the Bible. For example, from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wonderful works. And from a little later in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 5 and through 7. All these were the sons of Haman, the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him. For God had given Haman 14 sons and 3 daughters. They were all under the direction of their father for music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Hymns can serve multiple functions within the service. They can be prayer, praise, or a story, as we have experienced here this morning, thanks to Andre. This means that these hymns can be part of both revelation and response in service. Harold Best, an organist and music director, wrote an article on traditional hymn-based worship, and I very much appreciated what he said about the versatility of the use of a hymnal in worship. He wrote, "Suffice it to say, the best hymn books are treasure troves of theology, prayer, scripture, song, hymnic information, stylistic variety, and liturgical opportunity. Wisely and creatively used, they form the backbone and primary source book of church music, the center around which all remaining song and instrumental practices are to be gathered." I do think our hymnal meets all of these criteria. And with the green and purple books, we are also incorporating more modern works that complement the classics. And music also includes the prelude that we often have, which welcomes us into worship. As we recently discussed at our last congregational meetings, the prelude is used to create a space where we can begin to enter a time of worship, a space in which we can begin to turn ourselves toward God. As such, this form of music is used to demarcate a different type of space, an important type of space in our worship services. And another place where we hear the story is through scripture readings, as it is written in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, "And how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." There are a couple different approaches to telling God's story through scripture. Churches can either follow a strict liturgical calendar, such that every few years the congregation hears the entire story, or the scriptures can be picked as befits the theme of a particular Sunday. We have practiced a bit of both here, some weeks following the lectionary, and other weeks being given scriptures that are more in line with what is on the speaker's mind for that given Sunday. These stories, for whatever reason they are chosen and shared, are a revelation. The worship leaders, speakers, and worship elements of hymns and discussion help us to see these stories and God in new ways. We should not be afraid to ask questions of these texts, as it is through questioning that brings about learning and a deeper understanding. An element that has not been mentioned thus far, and was not mentioned in any of the textbooks that I read in preparation for this talk, is silence. I think that silence is incredibly important, especially when considering where we can make space for God's participation in our services. I feel like I could probably try writing a whole sermon on silence, but here's a short version. There are multiple powerful references to silence in the scriptures. For example, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Or Psalm 62, where the refrain is repeated, For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. For God alone my soul waits in silence. For my hope is in him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall never be shaken. One place where we integrate silence is in prayer, when we wait for God in silence. Silent prayer invites God's presence and participation and can be an incredibly meaningful part of worship. It is where we can individually and communally make space for God. Admittedly, sitting in silence is challenging. To keep the silence focused requires discipline. Part of the reason that sitting in silence can be difficult is that silence can leave very noticeable space, which can sometimes be interpreted as emptiness or can be found awkward and uncomfortable. For myself, I sometimes find silence difficult because it leaves me alone with myself and with God, and sometimes that's not the easiest place for me to be, so it's easier to fill that silence with something else. From a leading perspective, the orchestration of silence, of inviting that kind of space, can be challenging because it is so powerful and so noticeable. Time in silence frequently seems longer, more drawn out, than it actually is, so the risk is to break the silence too soon. When we plan worship services, we run the risk of taking on too much, of wanting to manage everything, to plan each minute to become the master of ceremonies. Our worries are making sure that our fellow members enjoy the service, that they find it meaningful. In some churches, the main concern is making sure that attendance keeps growing. But it is not our jobs to entertain, to fill all the spaces, or to engineer an encounter with God for each and every member of our congregation. Rather, as Christine said, our task as planners, as leaders, as preachers, as musicians, is simply to point people to the work of God, and then to create space where we can together listen and respond to what God is doing and saying among us. I think that we do leave room for God, and our services here do create space. In our prayer time, in our discussions, in the welcoming of all voices, and in our silences. Our congregation welcomes participation from all. So this is a task that we must share among us as a congregation, and know we are not always going to get it right. As we share the roles of worship leader, of song leader, of pianist, usher, or speaker, we will each create differently shaped spaces as befits our gifts and our own experiences of God's revelation and our experience of response. As an artist, The best example I can give is that we must consider the negative spaces as well as the positive ones, to look at the spaces between our elements, the spaces which also unify them. A musical analogy would be to consider the rests and the notes as being of equal importance. My words today are merely to encourage thought, for each of us to look at these spaces in our worship. It is important for us to look at the structure of how we worship together, to see where we allow God's participation, to look at how we can balance the revelation of God's grace with our worshipful response. Thank you.